In some way, we have to be able to relate to those characters, the Tin Woodsman, the Lion, Dorothy, Scarecrow, four characters who were all drawn together by what they have in common. All of them found that they were lacking something. And in Frank Baum's classic story, they're all seeking to improve themselves, and Dorothy is seeking to get back home. Their great hope is that the wizard will help them. And their great drive is going to get them through a lot of obstacles. It will get them through the scary forest, through the poisonous poppies, past the hideous flying monkeys, and the guards, and even the gatekeeper at the Emerald City. I wonder if their story isn't somewhat a description of the way a lot of people are approaching their lives. Not satisfied, hopeful, and driven to get something better. Sometime in, as far as we can tell, 13th century Ireland, when the legend of leprechauns came to be, there also arose this legend that if you followed a leprechaun, you would find his treasure hidden at the end of the rainbow. There would be a pot of gold. Problem with that, have you ever tried to get to the end of a rainbow? Have you noticed that as you do that, every time you move toward it, it moves away? And if that's your pursuit in life, you'll eventually become very frustrated because you'll always be reaching out for something that is outside of your grasp. Sound like anybody you know? Deep down, there are a lot of people who really struggle with discontent in life. They're not satisfied with life as it is. On the other hand, I've got this letter from a guy in prison who sounds fine with where he is. He writes, "I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Everything, including being content with life, no matter what my surroundings are. And those words are written by the Apostle Paul while he was a prisoner in Rome. He said he was content. Imagine what power there is in being able to say that. Imagine the strength that gives you. I would love to be able to say, "I'm content," when it looks like we won't be able to afford a vacation this year, or when the Dave Ramsey cash envelope for the week is empty and you can't go out now, or the car just broke down. I'd love to be able to say, "I'm content," whenever I'm about to get hit with a huge medical bill or a utilities rate increase or some unexpected emergency. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Well, that concept of contentment is really a simple thing. It means being satisfied with what you have. Contentment is the essence of the 23rd Psalm. Remember how that psalm begins? "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want." That's contentment. Paul said, "I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation." Wouldn't you love to learn that secret? Come back next week. We're going to talk about it. Now, we'll talk about it today. In fact, I want to do that by looking at something else that Paul wrote in 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, please open them up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you have your electronic device, please open it up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. If you don't have either of those, there are some Bibles in the pew in front of you. And you can have someone nearby help you find that if it's a struggle for you. 1 Timothy chapter 6. What I want you to see just by looking at some verses in this chapter is that there are basically four keys that Paul gives us here for being content in life, all right? The first one is in verse 6, and that is to remember that the world is temporary. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it." I got to be there right on site as our last son was born. That was quite an experience. And as I recall, he didn't bring much with him. He didn't have a cell phone. He didn't have a TV. And if he was to leave this world, those things would not go with him. There's a funeral home in Louisville, Kentucky that I heard about, and they will provide, along with funeral services for a man, a suit for the body to be dressed in. And that way you don't have to buy a suit. They'll provide a suit. Funny thing about these suits at the funeral home, one of the features that they're missing, guess what it is? No pockets. You don't need pockets in a suit for a funeral. Paul connects the ability to be content with the fact that material things aren't a part of who we are. The world isn't what our lives are all about. When we remember that, the absence or the presence of stuff in our lives helps us not to be so pushed around by it. This world is temporary. No matter how nice your car is, or if it's an old beater, it's going to wear out someday. No matter how big or small your house is, no matter how great it is to start with, it's going to grow old one day, and those things are going to be gone. No matter how nice your clothes are right now, they will wear out one day. Joni Erickson Tada said, "We ask less of this life because we know full well that more is coming in the next." I think balloons are a pretty good illustration of things being temporary. You know, there are different ways to lose balloons, aren't there? One of the ways, the gradual way, is you can tie it and then set it down, and if you came back to this balloon tomorrow, what would happen to it? It'd shrink, wouldn't it? It wouldn't be quite as big, and eventually the balloon would be gone. That's the slow way to lose a balloon. There's another way. That's the quick way. And the balloon is gone, just like that. You notice that? There's another way to lose a balloon, too. And I think it's the most fun. Boy, doesn't that just say it right there? And all three ways, you can do that later. All three ways, it's gone. Here's the thing. We will be more satisfied with what we have when we remember that no matter what we do or don't do with it, it's temporary. It will go away. Whether that's fast or slow, one day it will be gone. Car breaks down, it's temporary. Favorite shirt gets a spot on it, it's temporary. Refrigerator quits, it's temporary. Your knee gives out, it's temporary. That's the first key. Remember that this world is temporary. Here's another key. It's in verse 8, and that is to understand that our needs are simple. I know this sounds exceedingly basic. In fact, this may sound exceedingly obvious, but it continues to be one of the greatest roadblocks that people have to contentment today. It is the great hazard of prosperity. We have forgotten how to distinguish in our lives between what we want and what we need. Amen? That was not a very hearty amen. Sometimes it's harder to say, "I agree with that." We struggle with distinguishing between what we need and what we want. What is it really that we need for life? Paul looked at his situation. Here's what he said, verse 8. Look at it. Look carefully. If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. Wow. Should we all read that out loud together? Yes, we should. Let's do. It's up, isn't it? But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Wow. Now, write that on a sticky note. Put that on a note and stick it to your debit card. Stick it to your wallet. Stick it to your purse. Stick it on the steering wheel of your car. Paul's point is simple. What we really need in life is quite simple, isn't it? Really, what we need is quite simple. A third-generation farmer had lived on the same farm his whole life. It was a good farm, but as the years went by, he began to long for a change. He convinced himself he needed something better. Every day, he'd find another reason to criticize something about the feature of where he was at. The barn needed painting. The pond was in the wrong place. The house was too old. So finally, he just said, "That's it, I'm going to sell it." And he got a hold of a realtor who came and looked over the property. The realtor wrote up a description for the property, and before he went to publish it, he brought it to the farmer for his approval. So the farmer starts reading this ad. All the positive features of the farm: great location, modern equipment, healthy stock, fertile ground, beautiful countryside. Before he got that in the paper and the farmer had read through it, before he quite finished, he stopped and he said, "Hold it. I've changed my mind. I'm not going to sell this. I've been looking for a place like this all my life." Remember this today. As you are, not if, but as you are inundated with advertising, the whole purpose of the advertising industry is to take away your contentment in life. Isn't that how it works? And to convince you that you will not be satisfied until you add something to it. Maybe that's why they call it advertising. And I want to suggest that the way to combat that is to remind ourselves and each other that our needs are a whole lot simpler than Nike and Honda and AT&T tell us they are. You want to make your old car suddenly look good and run better? Go find out the price of a new one. You want to feel okay that your smartphone isn't the latest iPhone? Go back to a dumb phone. Or go back to no phone. Suddenly it will look good again. A wealthy man once wanted to teach his son to appreciate the virtues of wealth, and so he took him on a couple days' trip to the country. He wanted him to see the way that poor people lived, so they went on a farm that was being leased from them by a family, and they spent 2 days and nights on that farm and watched them work the farm. And as the boy and his father left and were driving home, he asked his son, "What did you think of the trip?" He said, "It was a great trip, Dad." He said, "Do you see how poor people live?" And the son said, "Oh, yeah." His dad said, "Well, tell me, what did you learn from this trip?" He said this, "I saw that we have one dog and they have four. We have a pool that reaches to the middle of our garden. They have a creek that has no end. We have imported lanterns in our garden. They have the stars at night. Our patio reaches to the front yard, and they have the whole horizon. We have a small piece of land to live on. They have fields that go beyond our sight. We have servants who serve us, but they serve others. We buy our food. They grow theirs. We have walls around our property to protect us. They have friends to protect them." The dad just stayed real quiet and kept driving. A moment later, the son added, "Thanks, Dad, for showing me how poor we are." I think that one of the greatest favors that we can do for each other, rather than trying to outdo each other with the latest technology or the coolest car or the nicest house, is to remind one another on a regular basis that what we really need in life, really need, is very simple. Write that on a post-it note and stick it on your friend. Here's another key. Starts in verse 9, and that is to know that discontent is dangerous. Look at verse 9. "People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Now, I understand that what we're talking about here today is not about you being content with yourself so that you're never motivated to improve yourself or to move forward in life. That's not what we're talking about at all. What we're talking about is being satisfied with what you have, your stuff, your wealth. The danger comes when we look at what we have and make a decision not to be happy with it. That happens to us, doesn't it? Man's friend worked at a state hospital, and he invited his friend to come and tour the hospital and see where he worked. He took him that day down the psychiatric ward. And as they went down the hallway, they came across the padded room of a man who was inside, banging his head on the wall, going, "Oh, Amanda, Amanda, how could you do it, Amanda?" He said, "What's that guy's story?" He said, "Well, he fell in love with Amanda, and she sent him packing, and it jilted him. He just kind of went off into the twilight zone, never recovered from it." Wow. They kept going down the hall. A couple doors later, he heard the voice of another man banging his head on the wall. He was going, "Oh, Amanda, Amanda, how could you, Amanda?" He said, "What's that guy's story?" He said, "That's the guy that married Amanda." Why is it we become convinced somehow that we would be happier if we could just have what we don't have? Have you ever seen a cow sticking his neck through a fence, sticking his tongue out as far as it could go to get grass from the other side? The Bible has another word for that kind of discontent. It's called greed. Greed. All he ever wanted was more. He wanted more money, so he took the large sum of money that he inherited and invested it well and made billions in the market. He wanted more fame, so he broke into Hollywood. That scene, he became a film producer and a star. He wanted more thrills, so he built and piloted the fastest airplane in the world at that time. He wanted more power, so he secretly dealt political favors to influence two presidents. All he ever wanted in life was more, more. He was convinced somehow that more would bring him contentment. History shows otherwise. He died emaciated, colorless, with a sunken chest. His fingernails had grown inches long and curled. His teeth were rotting black. Needle marks covered his body from his drug addictions. Howard Hughes walked around a recluse in his house, nearly naked, with his hair and his beard growing down to his waist. He lived in darkness. He wore rubber clothes. He sterilized everything in a room filled with junk. He spent most of his time watching old movies and drinking soup. He was so lonely that he spent 10 to 15 hours a day on the phone, and he died weighing 95 pounds. He died that way because he believed the myth. The myth is, if I could just have more, I'll be content. And he died a billionaire junkie. And here's the thing. If Howard Hughes had pulled off just one more deal, earned one more million, if he had experienced one more thrill, if he had gained one more influence in life, would he have been satisfied? Would it have been enough? The way to satisfaction isn't getting more. It didn't work for Howard Hughes, and if it did work for a guy like that, it's not going to work for you and me. If you're saying, yeah, but that's those guys. This is me. That's them. I'm not an eccentric billionaire recluse or somebody that's committed to a psych ward. No, you're not. But you're an American consumer, which means statistically, you're willing to go into debt for the purpose of gaining something that you can't afford, that you want, that's not a necessity. Statistically, you're part of a targeted audience with a tendency to be convinced that getting more will make you satisfied in life. And so I ask you this morning, is what Paul wrote true or not? Those who want to get rich, a temptation, a trap, the root of all kinds of evil, pierced with many griefs, wandering from the faith. It's time that we stop accepting discontent as an acceptable motivation for somebody's hard work that's overdoing it or someone else's dreams and start calling it what it is. It's a great danger. It's greed. Let's remind one another of that. Write that on a sticky note. Stick it on your friend. And let's remember it together. Here's the last key. And the last key is to remember that God won't let us down. To help us see this, I'd like to turn to another place in Scripture, Hebrews chapter 13. In fact, this is my wife's favorite verse in Scripture, her favorite passage in Scripture. It says this, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" I want you to look at those couple of verses again and pay attention here. Look at what the reason for us to be content is. Do you see it? God isn't going to leave you or forsake you. In the original language, if you could see it, you'd see how strongly this is stated. Very strongly. It's a quadruple negative. God will not abandon us. When it seems like all of our money has sprouted wings and flown, God is still with us. When we're tempted to want more and more, we can remember that the greatest feature in life is to know God's presence is with us. When we have people turning to us and urging us to love money, we can remember the love of God that compels us to love Him above everything else that we can set our eyes on. Don't be afraid. Don't give in to the nonsense. Say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. What can man do to me?" Jesus was talking about this too when He said what He did in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." Folks, this is a matter of courage. It is a matter of faith. It takes faith to say, "I am going to put my trust in God, that having Him in my life will satisfy me." Psalm 37, verse 4 says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Do you believe Him? Do you believe it? Godliness with contentment is great gain. Isn't it true? I think that's the best point to end with this morning. God isn't going to let us down. I know that when we invite people to Jesus, invite them to become a follower of Christ, we're inviting them to major life change, to make major decisions. And we don't apologize for that. We don't apologize because we've come to understand that the only way to true satisfaction for what really matters in life is through Jesus Christ. Many years ago, a mathematician and philosopher named Blaise Pascal said this, "What else does this craving and this helplessness proclaim but there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is the empty print and trace?" This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. Some have gotten a hold of those words and tried to shorten it by saying it this way, that in every one of us there is this God-shaped vacuum that can be filled and satisfied only by God. Nothing fills that void in our lives except God. We attempt to fill it with all kinds of other things, but we'll never be filled until we give our Creator the place in our lives that He deserves. And in just a little bit, we're going to encourage everyone here who hasn't to make that decision to fill that void. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus also said this, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." To some people, calling what we are about to do as a group here, calling it the Lord's Supper, must seem very strange. There is just a tiny piece of bread and a very small little cup of juice. It wouldn't satisfy any appetite, not a physical one. But it seems to me that several times in the Bible, there are little things to which are attached great significance. A stick in the hand of Moses, a wet fleece left out by Gideon, two small coins placed in an offering by an old lady, a little boy's lunch, a single kiss. The point of this very little meal has never been to satisfy our physical hunger. It is a reminder to us, in fact, of another hunger that all of us have, a longing for what we really need in life. Jesus said, the person who hungers and thirsts for righteousness will be satisfied. In other words, if the thing that you really long for, the thing that you really hunger for and pursue in your life is righteousness, that longing will be met. Righteousness. Being declared right in God's sight. Being set apart from the world for God's special use. Righteousness. That's what we really need. And when you accept Jesus' lordship in your life, you are declared righteous. The blood of Jesus cleans you from all of your sin. The Lord's Supper is a time that we especially remember and thank God for that new life that we have in Jesus Christ. These things that we consume today are small and very simple, but the fact that we are made right with God through faith in His Son is huge. So let's not let the simplicity and the size of this detract from the magnitude of it. Jesus Christ gave His life for us, folks. That's very, very big. We're going to have a time to think about that. We're going to have a time of quietness and meditation this morning, and after that, we invite you who want to honor and love Jesus to come to any of the tables around the room and to share together the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Father, help us today to be able to look upon this physical life, this physical world, with that eternal perspective that You have shown us in Your Word. Lord, help us not to be content apart from You. And Father, we also pray that we would find true contentment and having our greatest need met only in You. So Father, we come around this table today reminded that we are to hunger and thirst to be Yours And that in that pursuit, you promise us, we'll be satisfied, we'll be filled. We trust you for this. And Lord, there is no greater reason for us to trust you than that which we now remember, that you are willing to give us the life of your very Son so that we could live with you forever. We thank you for his sacrifice. We thank you for his resurrection. We thank you that he has gone now to prepare a place for us so that where you are, there we may be also. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. If this morning you get the impression that we want you to be dissatisfied and you're living outside of life with Jesus Christ, then the answer is yes. Because honestly, there is no true satisfaction in life apart from life in Jesus Christ. And around you is a group of people who made a decision sometime in their past to follow him, and who would testify to you that that is true, and I'll give them a chance to say, yes, that's true. That's most everybody here, but we know that's not everybody who's here today, that there are still some who are here either just trying to find out or wondering what is this all about, or maybe you've been in church settings before, but you've been skeptical or just been putting that off, kind of keeping Jesus at arm's length. And you're going to find that you're never going to be satisfied. Your life is never going to be fulfilled the way that it should be, because God designed you for relationship with him. People try to fill it up with all kinds of stuff. Stuff is going away. I have some balloons to prove that. Maybe today you're finally reaching that decision in your life, like we were just singing about, acknowledging that Jesus really is the only thing in life that will satisfy you. Jesus made that invitation. He said, anybody that's thirsty, come to me, and I will have him full of living water. He met a woman outside of a Samaritan city, and he started talking to her and about the well that she was drawing water from, and he told her, everybody that drinks this water is going to be thirsty again, but the water I give will satisfy. Maybe that's what you need to understand this morning. You need Jesus Christ. So we want you to make that choice. We're not going to hunt you down and twist your arm. We're going to invite you to do that. And this morning after we dismiss from here, we're going to have a word of prayer, sing a song. I'm going to be waiting right here up front. And if you want to, let us know, hey, I'm ready to become a follower of Jesus today. All right. He's inviting you to do that. He's inviting you to come acknowledge him before people. We're trying to make this as easy as possible. Jesus says you need to be willing to acknowledge he is who he said he is. Willing to say that for the people. You also, he said, need to be willing to repent. That means say goodbye to the old way of life, accept his new way of life. And you need to be baptized into him. Something he gave us that we can look back on and say, I know during this time I put this old person away to death and buried him, and God gave me a new life. I was born again into him. If you're ready to make that decision today, don't leave here without telling us, and let us help you begin your new life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we freely confess to you that we're not so self-sufficient, that even though this world is amazing, that the creation is constantly filling our eyes and our other senses with a realization that you are magnificent. Lord, somehow all of these things can't fill the longing that truly exists in us, this deep need to know you and to be in you. So, Father, help us, please, to be your ambassadors this week with the good news that there is satisfaction, there is contentment to be found in Jesus Christ. Help us to live like that. Let our priorities and our words say that to the people around us. And then, God, help us to be there with your truth, to speak it to those who need to hear. Thank you that you've made yourself known to us. Now, God, help us to make you known to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.